and on our study as we look into the Word to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Now, Father, we have taken opportunity to exercise the great privileges that we have as believer priests, the opportunity to come before you and intercede in behalf of others for whom we carry a burden, for whom we care. We ask that our prayers would be effective, knowing that as we ask according to your will, not only do we become overcomers by faith, but our prayer overcomes every obstacle. Now, as we direct our attention again in these brief moments before we depart once again to return to our homes and our families and our tasks that you have allotted to us, we ask that this passage would become a source of great challenge and encouragement. The various needs of each and every believer who are here are well known to you, and therefore, without question, you will bring together the supply with the need. May God the Holy Spirit have complete control and give us the ears to hear, that we may receive with faith and therefore be changed by the word that is taught this evening. Let Jesus Christ be before our eyes. Let us be very conscious of his presence in our midst, knowing that he evaluates us constantly according to our standing and our activity before you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our lives will be pleasing to you and prove that your will is perfect. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read a section under consideration, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, reading through verse 15. For in him, that is, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is probably the central passage in the entire Colossian epistle, and one that bears a great deal of concentration and study. One that has some amazing things to teach us, and certainly one that we will not be able, even with our study last week, to finish up this evening. The Apostle Paul begins by reminding us in verses 9 and 10, as we have already covered, that in Jesus Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. In other words, in the human person of Jesus Christ, in his humanity, knowing that he entered into humanity by means of the miracle of virgin birth, dwells all that is of God. The word for fullness is a word that is often used in relationship to Jesus Christ. It is a key word in the Ephesian epistle. In the book of Ephesians, we actually have three aspects of the spiritual life. We have the standing of the believer, we have the walk of the believer, and we have the warfare of the believer illustrated in the book of Ephesians, or you could look at it as the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the believer. And in each of those sections, we have the word fullness used for the provisions that you and I have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able to give us all fullness, and the word fullness is a word of manifold meaning. It is a word that means to fill a deficiency, and it's a word that tells us that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he met the deficiency of every person. Every deficiency, every need, every lack, as it were, was bundled up by God the Father, the author of every good and perfect gift, packaged in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and sent into this world so that each and every person would have the opportunity to take advantage of everything that they need. But it's all found in Christ. If we seek elsewhere, we're doomed to live our lives in a sense of lack, in a sense of spiritual vacuum, in a sense of groping in the dark. We will not find fullness. We will not find its counterpart, fulfillment, anywhere but in the person of Jesus Christ. The word fullness also has the idea of filling with quality. It's the idea of taking a life and turning that life into abundant life. That's the quality that God gives to us because of Jesus Christ. If we look at the humanity of Jesus Christ, we see true life. We see what abundant life is all about. We see what God planned and purposed for the human race before the world began. We see what man can be. We see what man ought to be. And we find the key and the solution to our emptiness and our vanity and hollowness of life. The word also has the idea of being controlled and influenced, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ was under the perfect control of the Father. He was under that control voluntarily. He said, "I do always those things that please the Father." He said, as a 12-year-old boy, choosing his vocation for life in the temple, "How is it you do not know that I must be about my Father's business?" So every breath he took, every heartbeat of his life, was a breath and a heartbeat of unconditional surrender to the will of the Father. The greatest test of that surrender was the test in Gethsemane. Initial attempt to get him to violate the will of the Father was in the temptations in the wilderness, and this attempt failed. The devil saved all of his art and all of his wiles and all of his temptation power for the final assault in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the attack on the Lord Jesus Christ was so great and so powerful and so effective that Luke, the as the Lord, but the good physician and beloved physician that Paul speaks of, writes in medical terms and speaks of the tremendous inner turmoil and struggle of the Lord being of such an extent that he acted as it were great drops of blood. So Jesus Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. It's obvious that if the best of everything is in Christ and you are in Christ, you have the best of everything. And you are complete in him. And interestingly, as we've already seen, the word complete is the word that means to be fulfilled. It's from the same root. Lack. You lack nothing in Jesus Christ. Your believers, they were being attacked by false teachers. They were being attacked along five lines. Number one, the false teachers, the Gnostic teachers, were saying, you must understand our philosophy. Paul counters, this is in verse 8, Paul counters by saying the only true philosophy is the philosophy of faith. Secondly, the Gnostic teachers were saying, you are not complete until you enter into our rituals. You have to be involved in all of the rituals that we do. This comes up in verse 16. They said, you have to keep our feasts, you have to observe our holy days, have to be very rigid about these things. And Paul said that this, of course, is only a shadow. These things are not the substance, they're not the reality, they're just shadows. And therefore, shadows can never give fulfillment. Third, they used mysticism, and they said, well, you have never had a vision like we've had. You have to enter into our mysticism. And this comes up in verse 18. And Paul says that you have to beware, allow anyone to cheat you, rob you, deprive you of your reward because of the worship of angels and things that they claim to see by way of visions. Don't let them mislead you by their mysticism. And then fourth, we have their legalism. And legalism comes up in verse 21. Do this, don't do that. Usually, legalism is negative. Don't do this, don't drink that, don't go here, don't go there. They said you have to put all kinds of restrictions on your life, and Paul said these things are of absolutely no value in overcoming sinful lusts. Legalism cannot conquer the sin nature for the simple reason that legalism is a part of the sin nature. The sin nature of man and its natural tendency to pervert all that is of good, all that is of God, and to distort it, naturally takes the spiritual life and reduces the spiritual life to a system of rules and regulations. and it twists and distorts the spiritual life so that the power is forgotten, only the form remains. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 that legalism and really all of these empty systems of human religion are going to come to such a prominence toward the end of the church age that men will have the form of godliness, but they will deny the power. And the reason is because they're going to be doing all five of these things without Christ. And if you do these things without Christ, they're not going to help you at all. And if you have Christ, why do you need these things? See, this is the whole point. And finally, we have asceticism. And the idea of asceticism is that the more you give up, the more spiritual you are. And that's found in verse 23. And here we have the appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. Paul says these things are of absolutely no value. See, many Christians are struggling against their own sin nature in these areas. They're trying to get academic instruction about the Bible and they're failing in their spiritual life. They're trying to impose certain rituals or certain rules and regulations. They're trying to become more mystical. They're trying to enter into some system of asceticism and doing without. And these things are never going to give you victory. You have everything necessary for victory. You have Jesus Christ. And because you have Jesus Christ, victory is yours, not for the straining, not for the working, not for the taking. It's yours to receive by faith. It's yours freely given. It is a gift of God, just as your salvation is a gift of God. Question, John? Asceticism. It's self-denial, not denial of self. It's the exact opposite. It's the counterpart, or I should say the counterfeit. What's in the demand Jesus made? If any man will come after me, let him deny self. And what religion preaches, which is self-denial. One strikes at the fruit and the other at the root. Denial says, give such and such up. It's superficial and comprehensive. One deals only with the surface, the other strikes at the root of the tree. Self-denial says surrender everything. Denial of self, sorry. Self-denial, of course, is a thing, a person, a possession, an opportunity. It's always part and parcel, but never the true surrender of self. So denial of self is the real fundamental demand. Now, it's a very good question though. All of these are a counterfeit in some way of genuine spirituality. The world has been trying to imitate spirituality. Every religion has its false system of spirituality. All of them appear, and Paul says here that it appears to be very good. The appearance of wisdom is always there, but it's only the appearance. It's not the substance. Learn to tell the difference from the appearance and the substance. What is faith? Faith is the substance. The word means reality. It's the real thing. All other things are only a very, very poor imitation. Now, what do you have to counter this? Because as we're learning in our church history class, in the Bible college course, all heresies, all errors, all false teachings that are being promoted and promulgated today around throughout the ages. Not one of them is new. The devil cannot come up with a new thought. Have you ever realized that? There is nothing new the devil can come up with. There's nothing new under the sun for him. The only thing he can do is dress it up in new garb and present it to you, and people say, something new. It's not new at all. It's old. It's been around forever. Every problem that we have in the religious realm has been around, and those who are well instructed in church history know this, and they're able to look and they're able to say, this is not new. This is what teaching. This is what so and so was teaching in the fourth century. This is what was being taught at the time Paul wrote Colossians. What was being taught at the time John. These are the same old things cropping up again. We can trace these things clear back to ancient Babylon in Genesis chapter 10. So what is new? None of these things are new. The New Age is not New Age. It is ancient Babylonish mysteries revived in a new form. And people are running around saying, we're brilliant, we've evolved to a higher plane. And all they're doing is back to the religion begun by Nimrod in Babylon in Genesis 10 and following. So if you intend to be involved in any kind of a ministry, it's extremely important that you understand, along with your clear theology and along with accurate principles of Bible study, you must understand church history. How important is it? It was very important to the Apostle Paul. Here's why. He mentions two rituals have been performed on you. And I want you to focus with me now on verses 10 and 12. In Him, in Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. In verses 13 through 15, Paul mentions five magnificent works, five mighty works that God has undertaken for every believer, but those five works are actually the definition of two spiritual occurrences that are taken up as rituals in the human realm. They are circumcision and baptism. Now let's look at it this way. Let this line represent time. We're going to draw the cross right in the center of the line. And prior to the cross, we have Old Testament truth and revelation. After the cross, we have New Testament truth. And as a part of Old Testament revelation, we have a ritual, circumcision. And as a part of New Testament revelation, we have a ritual, baptism. And both of them have been abused by people who try to build spiritual reality without the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ anything. But Paul lived in a time when people took circumcision. Salvation. Paul knew very well under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there would be people who would later on try to apply the same distortions and the same perversions to another ritual, baptism. And he clarifies in two verses the distortion of those devoid of spiritual understanding. So we have to understand, if we're going to realize the errors that are latent in people abusing the ritual of baptism, we have to understand the errors that have already existed regarding the ritual of circumcision. Now there's one very great difference between circumcision and baptism, a critical difference, important difference, because it relates to Old Testament versus New Testament salvation. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, we need to just deal with that. So just hold your place. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul asked the question in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Make no mistake about it, Paul had studied James chapter 2. And Paul and James are not in contention. Paul is actually referring to James, agreeing with James. There is no controversy between the two of them whatsoever. Paul makes it very clear that the focus is vindication before man. And therefore, if Abraham was justified by works, and he was, James tells us in James chapter 2, he has something to glory of. But not before God. What does that mean? He had something to glory of before whom? Men. What is James chapter 2 talking about? Vindication before man. And therefore, James says, was not Abraham our father vindicated by works when he offered up his son on the altar? And the whole thing has to do with his vindication before man, and James makes it very clear that his works were working with his faith. First came the faith, then came the works. He was vindicated before God by faith. He was vindicated before man by works. Paul and James are in absolute perfect agreement. James even makes very clear at the beginning of James chapter 2, he is not talking to unbelievers, he is not talking to the unsaved, he is talking only to believers. He says, wherefore, beloved brethren. So we have to distinguish between passages inviting unbelievers to come to Christ for salvation and passages dealing with believers and the life that they should live. That relates very critically to our issue of circumcision and baptism. Verse 3 says, for what does the Scripture say? Is Paul saying, whenever you have a question, go back to the Bible. Find out what the Scripture says. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When did Abraham believe God? 2,000 years before Christ. Here is Abraham, 2,000 B.C., and Abraham believes in the Lord. What Lord was he believing in? He was believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the promised seed of Adam and Eve, the promised seed of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, is now brought down to Abraham, and Abraham is given to understand that that promised Redeemer, which the promise was given in the beginning, is going to come through his lineage. And he is called out of Ur of Chaldea, which was a place where moon worship was carried on, and Abraham was called out of that, for which reason God said, leave your father and your family and your relatives behind, go into a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. How? He's going to make him a great nation, and he's going to bless him, and it all hinges on one thing, your seed. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 that the seed refers to Christ. And so Abraham believes the Lord's promise, and 2,000 years before Christ, how does he look toward the Redeemer? Forward. That's very important. You and I celebrate the Lord's table, another ritual. And celebrate the Lord's table. As often as you eat this bread and drink it, you do towards death. We're looking back until He comes. In other words, Paul says, celebration of the Lord's table is a constant reminder of what Christ has done. You and I are almost 2,000 years after Christ. Very interesting counterpart here, isn't it? Now stop and think about circumcision. Verse 4 says, to him who works, the wages are not as grace but as debt, but to him that does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. In other words, you can't mingle works with salvation. Works, that's your proper place. And slide down into verse 9, he asked the question, he's still talking about Abraham, does his blessing come on the circumcised only or the uncircumcised also? In other words, this blessing that's going to come through the seed of Abraham only for circumcised people, or is it also for circumcised people? Verse 10, how was it accounted? We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? You answer the question, was Abraham circumcised when he believed? Of course not. The answer is right there in front of you, the end of verse 10. Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. What conclusion do you think you might draw theologically from that point? Is circumcision necessary for salvation? Paul's making a very bold and a very strong stand here, because this was a problem in his time. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was a ritual. It was also a sign. What was it a sign of? A seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be Father of all who believe. Now let me ask you a question. It's right in the last verse that I read. Hard test for you at all. What did circumcision signify? Righteousness imputed to faith. A sign of the righteousness that he had by faith. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. We're just going to try to hit quick passages here, hopefully clear up the issue. Application to baptism. Genesis chapter 17. This he's still being called Abram up to this point, the father of high and windy places, and his name is now changed to Abraham. God always promotes us at the proper time and not one second beforehand. Abraham waited some 65 years for the fulfillment of the promise. Don't whine the next time you say, I've waited for 5 years and God didn't do it. Well, what if you waited the rest of your life and he never did it? Is that cause for you to doubt him? You know what that says? That says you've played right into the devil's hands, because what it says is that the devil's charge against Job is true. You do just believe God for what you get. You do just believe God if he blesses you. You will just believe God if he keeps you from trouble. Your faith is only superficial. What happens if God lets everything go against you? What happens if nothing that you hope for is fulfilled in this life? Are you able, as the great heroes of old, of the men and the women of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, to die in faith without receiving the promises? Are you able by faith to realize that if you die in faith without any of them seeming to be, you're going to see in the next life all of them fulfilled 1,000 times above and beyond anything you could even imagine? Those men and women died believing and they hadn't received any of it. They died looking forward. Even on their deathbeds, through the scripture we read of their declaration of their faith. Joseph died and he said, 400 years from now, you're going back into the promised land. Carry my bones. One day I'm going to live in that land that I've missed. One day I'm going to enjoy the blessing of that land. One day I'm going to see that land prospering under the leadership of the promised Lord. You bury me in that land so when I come back out of the tomb, I can enjoy everything that I never had while I was down here in Egypt. I'd say that's pretty strong faith. We need that kind of faith. So, what we want to see here, Abraham's name is changed, and I just mentioned that, but look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Now, Abraham's already a believer at this point. He already has the righteousness that comes by faith. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Can you see where Paul got the words that he comes up with there in Romans chapter 4? A sign of the covenant between me and you. What kind of a covenant was it? It was a faith covenant. It was a covenant of regeneration. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male among you in your generations who is born in your house or bought, so on and so forth. At when? 8 days. Now let me ask you a question. If circumcision signifies redemption, regeneration, the imputation of righteousness by faith, how in the world can it apply to an 8-day-old boy? Very simply, two things are implied here. Number one, it is a reminder that they're looking forward to the Savior. An 8-day-old boy knows nothing. But that 8-day-old boy has the potential of regeneration. This doesn't exclude the ladies. It's not a male-female issue. It was a promise to all Israel. God just used this particular sign to show it. Secondly, it illustrates the fact that every descendant of Abraham could have believed and received eternal life. They bore in their body a testimony in Old Testament terms of the promise of the Redeemer. God chose the sex member of the male to signify complete dedication to Him, because this is one of the areas that is often the first and the fastest to fall and to fail in the spiritual realm. And God said, I'm going to take the very instrument of unrighteousness and I'm going to make it an instrument and a sign of righteousness, dedication, and separation to me. Now, every little 8-day-old boy was circumcised in the anticipation of his salvation by faith when he reached the age of accountability and understanding. Let me ask you another question. Did every one of them believe? No, they did not. Therefore, was the sign fulfilled in every case? No, it was not. Let's move from here to the New Testament ritual. At salvation, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there or sometime after, some never do, but the believer receives baptism. Here is a newborn physical child in the Old Testament, circumcised. Here is a newborn in the spiritual realm, and he is baptized. Baptism does not look forward. It looks backward. It's significant that circumcision was used in such a way that it forced the people to look ahead, to look forward in expectation. It is significant that baptism is used in such a way that it forces them to look backwards. What did they do in Old Testament times? They tried to make circumcision the basis of salvation, therefore reversing the order, trying to get people to look backwards from circumcision. It wasn't God's plan. Now people are trying to make baptism a means of salvation, distorting God's plan, turning it around and making people look forward in baptism. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. The same old things that the devil has used in the past, he will use again and again in the future. Now keep in mind while you're turning that the removal of the foreskin represents the removal of the flesh, the broken power of sin. It was a literal removing of the flesh. It was in of a proneness. This was one of the great sins that Israel fell into over and over and over. You never read about God's rebuke to the nation of Israel without reading about what? Idolatry, immorality, spiritual fornication. They come up over and over and over again. So God said, I'm going to show you that I have the power to break that of sin in your life. Jeremiah, as well as Moses, spoke of having an uncircumcised heart. And therefore they applied the physical to the spiritual, to its much deeper meaning, and they said, if you have never Eve of an uncircumcised heart of a person who is unregenerate, unsaved, and therefore sin is still dominant. Two passages that you might want to check out for that. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verses 12 through 16. Jeremiah chapter 4 verses 1 through 4. At the beginning of the history of the nation, Moses said, you have uncircumcised hearts. Later he raised Jeremiah only being one of many that spoke on this theme, and they said, circumcise your heart. What were they saying? They were saying something the people knew full well what it meant. Believe in the Lord and break the dominion of sin in your life. Now, in Acts chapter 15, let me show you how it became a problem. Here's the Apostle Paul going out on his missionary journeys, leading people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They believe in the Lord Jesus. They receive the gift of righteousness. They receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are spiritually united with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then along come the false teachers. And this is what they say. Acts 15, verse 1. Now certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, that is, they came down to the church there in Antioch where Paul was, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're telling people who are already saved that they can't be saved unless they're circumcised. Verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, by the way, this is an understatement, it means that they had a real Donnybrook. Paul and Barnabas went toe-to-toe with them and said, we will not accept this kind of heresy entering into this church. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, it says in verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through areas, and they were encouraging the brethren and so on. Verse 4, they came to Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. They reported the things that God had done with them. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, these are believing Pharisees who have reported the message, rose up saying, the word rise up, by the way, is a very graphic word, and it means that they came with great force against Paul. It is necessary, now notice they've actually added to it, to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, you may as well. I mean, James says if you break one point, you've broken them all, so if you have to keep one for salvation, you have to keep them all. What have they effectively done to the message of salvation? They've destroyed it. If you had to be circumcised, that's all right. That only takes a brief moment of time. It wasn't all right with them. They did it without antiseptic with flint knives. I can see why people might have balked. But that's a dead group tonight. That's something that only takes a moment of time. When would you ever gain assurance of your salvation if you have to keep the whole law of Moses? You'd never gain any assurance until you're dead. You know what you would therefore lose? You would lose the third phase of your spiritual development. The phase of spiritual development from the moment of salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to move to a higher plane. That's called hope. That is spiritual growth to the point of maturity. And hope means absolute certainty and assurance on which then you're able to begin to function in the realm of love, which you from maturity into the status of being a real hero of the faith. Faith, hope, and love speak of advance in the spiritual life. Faith is trust in God's work in the cross of Christ and the Word of God. The cross of Christ and the Word of God give us absolute assurance and security without which we'll never have spiritual stability. And on the basis of the assurance and security that we have, we are able then to function in the realm of love. Remember that love is the fruit of the Spirit. Remember that fruit takes time to develop. Remember that fruit is the highest spiritual development in the area of growth, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And therefore, you are never going to reach full spiritual development until you first attain the stability that comes from absolute assurance in the plan of God. That's why people who deny the teaching, the biblical teaching of eternal security, will never impact the world for Jesus Christ. They never have and they never will. Movements that deny the security of the believer never have great power in the spiritual realm. You know why? They're all a bunch of babies trying to keep born. They're afraid if they sin, they've lost it. And they do not understand their security, and it's tragic because they have no hope. They have no assurance. Someone that says, if I sin, I'll lose my salvation. If they're honest, you can ask them, well, you know, sin. They'll have to tell you, I don't. Then you don't know if you're really saved. Well, no, I really don't. They don't know. And the same result that comes from the perversion of circumcision is exactly the same result that comes when people distort grace to the believer. And nothing is worse than to take a person to the gospel, receive Jesus Christ and say, now you aren't fully saved until you're baptized. You know why? You've just destroyed the very foundation for hope. You will never have assurance based on a ritual. You can only have assurance based on the finished work of Christ at the cross. So, we have then the problem that comes up, and Paul deals with it later. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. These are only a few high points. We don't have a lot of time, and I just want you to see a development through the Scripture of how this problem crops up and the Apostle Paul deals with it. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. You can see why the problem arose in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. They said you have to be circumcised. The very next thing they say, you got to keep the whole law. Why? Because the only time that the ritual is ever going to do you any good is if you keep the whole law. But if you're a breaker of the law, Paul should have put in here, well, I shouldn't say that. We can add in here in parentheses, and who isn't? If you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Think about that. Here's a guy who is circumcised, and now Paul says, no, you're not circumcised spiritually, you're uncircumcised. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, here you have some guy who has come out of the Gentile realm, out of the heathen realm, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, receives imputed righteousness, and Paul says, now you want to tell me that this uncircumcised man is not saved when he's keeping the righteousness of the law because of the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, and here you are circumcised and you're not keeping the law? Kind of a ridiculous argument, isn't it? Will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Physically, he's uncircumcised, but is he not circumcised in heart? Has he not entered into Christ by faith? Has the power of the sin nature not been broken in his life? Has the purpose of circumcision not been fulfilled in him? While many, and I want you to hang on to this very closely, while many who were circumcised never... baptized haven't either. Most believers who have been baptized never what it means. Death with Christ, the power of sin is broken. Burial with Christ, separated from the practice of sin. Raised with Christ, living in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Resurrection life. Christian, if you are not living, if I am not living in resurrection life, we are literally denying everything that we did at baptism. We're denying the whole meaning of being united with Jesus Christ. We deny that we have the righteousness from sin. We have freedom to shake those shackles off and to walk in newness of life. We're denying that those instruments of our body, which He gave us for righteousness, should be used for righteousness, and instead we're allowing them to be used for unrighteousness. Follow on with me. Verse 27. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code and circumcision, or a transgressor of the law? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. When I was in Israel, Jews would come up to me and they would say, are you Jewish? And I would say, absolutely. And they would say, what is your lineage? And I said, the highest possible, I come from the Lion of Judah. Act like I had just blasphemed, when in reality I'd spoken the truth. Or they would say, what brings you from America to Israel? And I'd say, oh, my hero lived here. Oh, you mean Moshe Dayan? I said, no, Jesus Christ. It was just like you slapped him in the face. I asked one guy one time, I said, why is it, with the Jewish nation being the most persecuted, hated people on earth, that you guys will not claim the greatest Jew who ever lived? I mean, I think you guys could use all the help you can get. There's one of your number greater than anyone that you've produced, and you guys don't even want to claim him. They never have an answer. Just to have no answer at all. Paul says real Jewishness, real circumcision, is a matter of the heart. That's why Paul speaks of the true Israel of God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a part of the true Israel of God. But don't stop yet. Look at Romans chapter 6. This is the last one we're going to take time to look at. Romans 6. What shall we say then, verse 1 says, shall we, believers in Jesus Christ, we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if grace is greater than sin, as he declares in chapter 5 and verse 20, why not just continue in it that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin to live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's not talking here about water baptism. He's talking about spiritual baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. Now, I'm going to just Well, look at verse 5. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Let me ask you a question. Do you agree that if we're united with Christ at the cross, we're also united with Him at the empty tomb? Does everybody agree with that? Can you imagine anyone is buried with Christ and then left behind? Can you imagine God taking anyone halfway through salvation? Absolutely not. We have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, raised again with Christ, so the problem comes up. And the problem is, if that is true, then why do we not fulfill the reality of the symbol? Verse 10. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. The death that you died once for all the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. Live, is it being lived to God? Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. What is required? A simple decision of faith. The word reckon is the word impute, and it means to take God at His word and act on it. We say, oh, I just can't overcome this area. Well, no, of course we can't. Why? Because we won't make the decision to, and trust God to give us the power and the ability. Trust Him to enable us. Trust the Spirit of God to quicken our physical bodies. Now notice very carefully. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, talking about the sin nature, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members. What was circumcision? It was a member often dedicated to evil that God said is to be dedicated to me for good and for divine production. Do not let your members, that means eyes, ears, mouth, hands, feet, anything, mind, the instrument of unrighteousness to sin, present, same word used in Romans chapter 12, present yourself a living sacrifice to God. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, in heart. You have the living reality of baptism. You have been united with Jesus Christ. Now he's saying, why do you want to follow all of these other rules and regulations to try to dictate your life when you are free? And then he will develop that circumcision baptism analogy by saying, don't you understand that God has done five great works in your behalf, and because of those five works, you are already victorious in Christ? He made a public display of His victory over the fallen realm, and you share in the public display of His victory over the fallen realm. I share in it, and you know what? When I fall, it is not to live in the reality of what I have. That's all. I mean, I sin just like you do. This is not a me against you. This is us. This is saying how often we fail, and simply because we will not walk by faith, we disavow our baptismal ritual. Whether you've been water baptized or not is of no consequence. The baptism of the Holy Spirit already applied it to you, so you can't escape it. And not only do we disavow that which God has done, we dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been called to serve. Christian, you have been called for this purpose. Christ has left you an example, and me an example, that we should follow in His steps. Now, Christians are prone to disagree, to argue, to fight, to be divided. It's unfortunate. It only hinders the body. It only aids the enemy. It is tragic that there is so much going on among Christians, because ultimately when it comes down to it, the question is each of us must stand before the Lord. My evaluation of you means absolutely nothing, and that's why I don't evaluate you. I gave up evaluating anyone else when I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't have an evaluation of you, not from a spiritual standpoint, because I don't know what's in you. You must stand as I stand before the Lord each day. Now, if you fail to live up to the reality of your baptism, confess it, stand up in the strength He gives, and commit your members present your members, lay yourself on the altar. It's an old term that has been much abused, but it is a true term. Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar. You lay yourself on the altar of that cross of Jesus Christ in your life, and you offer yourself unconditionally a sacrifice of His righteousness. That's what you want, whether you realize it or not. Want, God's plan supplies for you. Everything you want is yours in the plan of God. You are complete in Christ at the moment of salvation. That includes the... Do you know how that completeness, that fullness, that fulfillment can be recognized and realized? Only when you follow the plan of God for your life. Raise the white flag. Raise the flag of surrender. And lay yourself on the altar. You may not know the way to go. You surrender. God will show you the way to go. You may not have the strength to stand. Surrender. He'll strengthen you to stand. You may not be able to overcome an area of weakness in your life. Raise the white flag and watch the power of God go to work in your life. You may not know what you're supposed to do or how to do it. You raise the white flag. God will show you how to do it. We just need to learn to surrender. We just sang it, did we not? How glibly we sing the songs that have no meaning in our life sometimes. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. A song that a little child can understand, the truth that each of us needs to live. Let's pray. The closing moments of our time together to our introspection, to our self-evaluation under the eyes of Your Spirit. And we ask, Father, that we will simply stand before Your glory as Moses stood before the burning bush with sandals removed from our feet, knowing that we stand on holy ground, knowing that every time we are confronted on holy ground, knowing that in fact because of the Holy Spirit everywhere we go should be holy ground to You. Addictions, set us free as You have already done. In fact, let it now be the reality in our practice. We are free in Christ. Let us live in that freedom. We are strong in Christ. Let us live in that strength. We are victorious in Christ. Let us live as overcomers. We ask, therefore, Heavenly Father, that we, in surrendering our self-will, self-determination, our plan, our goals, our purposes, will find our members, our weak and frail body, our sometimes weak mind, that we will find these instruments turned into weapons of righteousness, weapons that will wage effective warfare for the cause of Christ, weapons that will bring glory and honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.